Now, we've just read quite a large chunk of text right to the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, Moses' speech is going to change. Suddenly, we're going to actually start seeing these statutes and rules and commandments, which he keeps on referring to. We're going to see them in their finer details. And that section, the legal nitty-gritty of Deuteronomy, that's going to last for quite a long portion of this book. It's going to last all the way up until chapter 26. And I suspect then that some of Moses' audience are probably going to struggle at this point. Their eyes are going to wander. They're going to get distracted by the pretty view of the Arabah Plains, and they're going to treat the next sort of legal section of this book, of Moses' speech, a bit like we might treat the terms and conditions of some software that we download online. You know, scroll, 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 I accept the terms and conditions, tick. And in our passage this morning then, I think Moses is sort of nipping that attitude in the bud. He's really saying to them, look, the covenant which you will be confirming this day, the law which I am going to elaborate on in its finer details, this law which you are required to keep, is not at base a mere legal thing. It's not a mere technical thing. It's not a mere formal and external thing which you can just sort of switch off as I tell it to you all. No, rather, look how verse 12 begins of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the point here is that the covenant which Israel is confirming this day is an internal thing. It's a heartfelt thing. It's a relational thing. Now, that doesn't mean that legal, formal, external obedience won't be required. No, as verse 13 goes on to say, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So, of course, Israel is required to keep this law in its details. But nevertheless, the important thing is that the keeping of this law should come from, ultimately, a real and healthy relationship with their God. A profound, deep, fearful, fear is really emphasized here, isn't it? Fearful, submissive love for God. Fear and love don't need to be in contradiction. Not when we're talking about the kind of fear that Deuteronomy is talking about. This kind of awe, this deep reverence, this cowering before an almighty God, and yet a God that one loves. And that love then shouldn't allow the Israelite then to just sort of skim over the next section of this book as if God's law was totally irrelevant and boring and dry as dust. No, rather what Moses tells us here, and you look there in verse 18, that whole section from verse 18 onwards sort of deals with the fact that what he wants Israel to do here is to be embracing the law of God, to be deeply and heartily interested in their law, to be keeping the law at all times right in front of their noses, to be making practical ways of plastering the law all over their lives, to be talking about it frequently and casually, to be embedding these laws in their culture, their civic societies, and to be teaching these laws to their children. So again, I know I'm probably overemphasizing this, but the point here is that Moses is saying throughout this passage, look, the next section of my speech from chapter 12 onwards, it's not just boring terms and conditions. No, it really concerns walking in the ways of the God you should profoundly love. And for that reason, then, I think in part what Moses is doing in this passage is he's trying now to stir up that love in the heart of his listeners. Now, how does he do that then? In what ways does Moses encourage this attitude of love in the heart of his listeners? Well, in this way. In this passage, he gets his listeners first to consider God's love for them. And it's in considering God's love for them that aroused in their heart should be a responsive love for him. Now, obviously, our context is different to Israel, but the basic principle still applies, doesn't it? Our obedience as Christians, as we live out the Christian life, is not a mere formal, external, technical thing. No, it emerges from a heart which is first convinced of God's love for us, such that we then love him in response. And there are four facets of this love, God's love, that I want us to consider this morning. Four aspects of this love which I want to draw your attention to. And the first is this. Consider God's electing love. Consider God's electing love. Look at what the Lord says in chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, or this is rather what Moses says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Let's start there. So this is the Lord to whom everything belongs. You go up to heaven, that's his territory. You go up higher to the heaven of heavens, that's still his territory. You look at the earth, everything within it is his territory. Every sea is his sea. Every river is his river. Every puddle is his puddle. Every bird right down to the last feather. Every mouse right down to the last hair. Every lizard right down to the last scale. It's all his. And then, verse 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Now, what a humbling thing it must have been for Israel to hear that, or at least it should have been. We have been chosen by this Almighty God, by the Almighty God. He has set his love on us, Israel. Now, this is what we might call national election. God is choosing the nation of Israel for his purposes. And I don't want to minimize that. God has a mysterious love for that nation, for that people group. He uses them in the Bible to bring his light into the world and ultimately to bring the Saviour into the world. And when we looked at the book of Romans last year, we said that God still has a love for that people group, and he has his purposes for the Jewish nation. But that national election, as I'm calling it, didn't mean, did it, that every single individual Jew was converted in their heart of hearts. And for that reason, then, believe me when I tell you that what you have this morning is even greater than what we find here in Deuteronomy. Because if you are a Christian this morning, it is because God has first elected you, and not in a general national way, but rather in his love for you as an individual person. And this is why I say, and I've said before, the doctrine of election shouldn't be just this cold, off-putting, controversial secondary issue which has little practical relevance to our lives. No, it is of immense, immense value, pastoral value. Because ultimately what it is saying is that God loves us. And he loves us before we love him. And I know you hear that and you think, well, yeah, God loves me. We hear it all the time. Typical kind of fluffy stuff. All those softy Christians who just jabber on about God's love. No, you're not listening. Hear it afresh. Hear it properly. Really try to grip onto this truth. If you're a Christian this morning, God loves you. He loves you in his heart of hearts. And he has always loved you. You might think of yourself this morning as the most ridiculous Christian clown who has ever lived. You feel like a completely pathetic servant of God. You might loathe yourself. You might really have a real trouble with that. You might be as depressed as anything. You might get up in the morning and you feel like a blobfish. And whether that's true or not, what you need to do is seriously meditate then on God's electing love, because it will do you all the good in the world. There is a God in heaven, and before you were even born, God had silly little you in his mind. And he looked at silly little you, and for reasons that the Bible doesn't even begin to explain for us, and probably it's for our best that it doesn't explain those things for us, you were lovely to him. He adored you. He perceived of you there, and he thought, I love that man. I love that woman. And he thought, even though that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is going to sin, and even though that person is going to muck up big time, and even though that person is going to deserve hell just as much as everyone else in the world, for reasons which are beyond us, the heart of God says, I cannot let that happen. I will not let that happen, because I love that person and nothing is going to get around that love. I love that person. I love that person. That is the doctrine of election. It is not a cold, technical, controversial thing. It's a wonderful thing. Meditate on that. Pray that God would help you to feel it and to believe it, and then allow that love for God, or that love of God, to put in you a responsive love for him. A real heartfelt love for him, which desires then to serve him and to walk in his ways. So consider God's electing love. That's my first point. Number two, consider God's example of love. Consider God's example of love. It might be a better way for me to express this. I'm trying to stick to the letter E. But let me begin by saying this. Think about those terms and conditions that I just talked about when you quickly scroll through them after you've downloaded that software. In what manner were those terms and conditions written? It doesn't seem likely to us that those terms and conditions were sort of born out of any great passion in the heart of the lawyer. We can't imagine that lawyer sort of groaning those terms and conditions out of the heart of his very being. We can't imagine his burning heart and the tears streaming down his face as he puts onto paper those terms and conditions. No, most of it, we think, it's just words, isn't it? It's just impersonal words, irrelevant words, superfluous words. Human laws might be like that from time to time. That's not what God's law is like. No, God's law and the laws which are going to be explained to us over the next few chapters really are a reflection of God's own burning, loving heart. And what he requires then of his people in keeping this law is he requires of them then to possess something of this deep and burning and passionate love themselves. Let me try to explain this a bit more clearly. At rock bottom, what is God's law all about? Look at what Moses says in verse 19. This is the first kind of instruction he gives, really, beyond just loving God. Verse 19, love the sojourner. A sojourner is a foreigner, isn't it, who happens to be sort of travelling through your land. Love the sojourner. It's the first thing. That's his first kind of summary of this law. That probably shouldn't surprise us, should it really, when you think about how Jesus summarised the law. You remember how Jesus summarised it? He summarised it in two statements. Statement number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, which is a quote from our own passage. And then number two, the outworking of that love for God. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Keeping the law of God means loving your neighbour as yourself. But then Jesus is asked the question, isn't he? And who is my neighbour? To which Jesus responds with a parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's the point of that parable? Well, the point of that parable is that your neighbour is not just the person you feel comfortable around. It's not just the person who is your fellow countryman. It's not just the person that you consider to be fully and ethnically Jewish like yourself. No, your neighbour is the Samaritan. The half-Gentile stranger who you find battered and bruised lying on your country road. Or to put it in the language of Deuteronomy, your neighbour is also the sojourner. And that's what this law then calls us to. Jesus and Deuteronomy are both saying, love the sojourner. Now, I hope you're still sort of tracking with me, because remember what my heading was here, consider God's example of love. And that's my heading because this is what Moses now shows us. He shows us that this command to love the sojourner, to love the unlovely, again, it's not just an impersonal bit of legislation which happens to have been dreamt up by some lawyer. No, it is nothing other than the example of God's own heart of love for Israel. Look back at the passage. Look at verse 18. He, the Lord, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So just to summarise this point, if you've lost me, and I think I probably haven't expressed this as clearly as I could. What Moses is saying here is this. He's saying to Israel this. Consider God's example of love. That is, consider the love with which he first took pity on you, Israel. You, the afflicted. You, the oppressed. You, the despised. You, the belittled. You, the sojourner in Egypt. He loved you. He helped you. He nursed you. And now, Israel, fulfill my law by doing likewise. By also loving the unlovely. By loving the fatherless. By loving the widow. By loving the sojourner. And that is what God's law fundamentally calls us to. Now, of course, the laws of Deuteronomy don't apply to us. They don't apply to us in the same way that they apply to Israel, do they? You know, Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, and therefore we don't keep it in all of its details like Israel did. But for all that might be the case, this basic principle holds true, doesn't it? We too should be those who love the unlovely. We too should be those who allow God's love for us to be the example for how we obey him by loving others. That's the point. And as I said, what we have is much more precious here than what Israel had. Because we don't just have the example of the Israelites being rescued from Egypt. We have a far more wonderful example of God's love for the unlovely than that. We have a God who has entered this world and who has shown his love for broken and despised sinners in extraordinary ways. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who reached down into the lives of the most dirty, the most shameful, the most mixed up of people, and graciously restored them and forgave them of their sins. And guess what? We're in that category. We're the dirty Gentiles out there who the Lord came into their lives and restored them and forgave them of their sin. We have this wonderful love of God in technicolor. And again, it's a love which should serve as our example as we seek to love others. It's interesting that Jesus' own brother, James, he comes back and he makes this same point, doesn't he? James chapter 2, verse 8, he says to the churches, if you really fulfill the royal law, this is the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, he says, you are doing well. And what, according to James, is loving your neighbour as yourself? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in the same passage, that true religion consists not in showing partiality in our churches, but rather visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Orphans and widows. It's interesting. It's almost as if James has Deuteronomy chapter 10 in mind, isn't it? And that is our command then. We must love the unlovely. we must love the afflicted. We must love the fatherless and the widows. And if that is a challenge for us, and I'm sure it is a challenge for us, then I encourage you to meditate on God's love for you and to let that be a great example. So, consider God's electing love, consider God's example of love. Point number three, consider God's enacted love. Consider God's enacted love. I don't have time to develop this as much as I'd like to, but look at chapter 11, look at verses 1 to 7. What's Moses doing there? He's summarizing Israel's history, but his purpose is not the same as when he summarized Israel's history in the past. You remember how he's rebuked the people of Israel. He's pointed to the golden calf. He's pointed to their constant grumbling. And he's pointing to these events to say, look, don't be like that. And he's warned them of their own sin. That's not his purpose here, I think. I think his purpose here is actually to encourage the people of Israel to look back at their history and see how the Lord has worked wonders for them. He has worked a very colourful salvation by displaying his mighty arm and his mighty hand and outstretched arm, as he says there in verse 2. And this salvation then, what does it involve? Well, he goes through the history, doesn't he, in these verses. He talks about the signs and the wonders which were performed against Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, the blood and the frogs and the lice and the flies and the plague on the livestock and the boils and the hail and the locusts and the darkness and the death of the firstborn. All of those plagues. He talks about the chariots and the horses which are sent gurgling down at the bottom of the Red Sea. He talks about the way in which he sustained them through the wilderness in verse 5. And then he talks to them about the way in which the rebels, Dathan and Abiram, were swallowed up by the ground. And that might sound like a warning, and I think it is in part a warning, but I think what Moses is doing there is saying, look how I rescued you from your enemies both without and also those within, the rebels within. Now, as I'm saying, all of this then, it's explained to us here, and he goes through this history not to rebuke the people, I think. He does it to motivate the people. He does it to remind them of the Lord's powerful deliverance already enacted in history. In the words of my heading, this is a powerful reminder of his enacted love, stamped into time and space already, observed by the nations, witnessed by the very generation who are being addressed. You know, people sometimes take psychedelic drugs, don't they? And they tell you about how they had this overwhelming sensation of a sort of universal love around them. Fair enough, I'm not going to comment about that. Sometimes Christians tell you their testimony, and again, they talk about it in terms of having this sort of sensation of the love of God just sort of wrapping around them. Again, fair enough, if that's the work of the Spirit, so be it. But what I can say to you is this, that as a Christian this morning, you do not just have a fluffy feeling of God's love. You do not just have an abstract idea of God's love. You do not just have a theory of God's love. You have something far better than that. You have a vibrant, visible demonstration of God's love enacted, I'm saying, in time and space, stamped into history, observed by the nations. Now, the Jews had all of these historical events, the overthrowing of the Egyptians and so forth. What we have, I'm saying, once again, is far better than what they had. Because what we have, well, what do we have? We have four reliable records, four sumptuous accounts of a man called Jesus of Nazareth. A man who was sent into the world to do the will of his Father. And each one of those accounts records his incredible life, and his incredible words, and his incredible works, and then climactically, his death on the cross, in fulfillment of the scriptures, in his words, as a ransom for many. The atonement of your sins, you can look back and see stamped in history. There was a time and a place where that happened. And then 3 days later, he left the tomb, And he left that tomb as clean and tidy as he went into it. And I'm saying to you then, these are events which are stamped into history. No one disputes that death. The Roman historian Thallus, he's writing just a couple of decades afterwards. And he talks about the darkness which shrouded the cross. And no one, try though they might, can dispute the emptiness of that tomb. No one has ever produced a body. And this, Christian, I am saying, is God's enacted love for you. History testifies your sins have been suffered for, your new life is assured, and what more could he possibly provide for you? This is the hard historical proof that you need. You know, for the last 2,000 years, virtually everyone, well, I won't say that, for a great period of our history, perhaps for the last millennia, virtually everyone who's lived in Western Europe has known that that tomb was left empty. I remember thinking a while ago, to what extent can I actually say that? Is it true that people today still know that that tomb was empty? And I remember thinking about this one time, and as I was thinking about it, I was walking through an underpass in Newcastle, and there, graffitied on the side of the underpass, were the words, "Jesus is risen." Now, they weren't Christian graffiti. It was some unusual modern poetry being written on the wall. But nevertheless, those words tell you that it is common knowledge that that tomb was left empty. Jesus Christ is risen. People know it. And I'm saying then, let us keep reminding ourselves of it. Let us keep peering back at that cross and peering back at that empty tomb. And as we do so, let us allow those events to stand there as a great reminder of God's enacted love. History testifies your sins have been covered and your new resurrection life is assured. So consider God's electing love, consider his example of love, consider his enacted love, and then fourthly and finally, consider God's expected love. Consider God's expected love. There are the Israelites, and there they are in the desert, and there is Moses, and he's standing before them, and the plains of the Arabah are right behind him, and the River Jordan is somewhere further back, and then right there on the horizon is the beautiful land of Canaan. And you can imagine then those Israelites, perhaps as their minds do start to wander, they start to look out at that pretty land and wonder about all that it holds for them. And actually, in a sense, that's what Moses does want them to be doing. Moses takes the time to describe this promised land, and he gives it a very attractive description in our passage. He gives it a very elongated description in our passage, really from verses 8 to 17. What does he say about this land? Well, briefly, he describes it as a land which is flowing with milk and honey. He talks about how it is better to Egypt. It doesn't need to be irrigated. It drinks the rain of heaven, he says. He says that God cares for this land. He says that his eyes are on this land from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. He talks about the grain and the oil and the wine. He talks about the grassy fields for the livestock. He talks about this land as a place where you eat and you are full. So much different to the wilderness. What is he getting the people of Israel to do then? What is he telling them here in this passage? Well, he's giving them, is he not, the expectation of God's love finally and fully manifested in this bright and luscious paradise. Now, as I've said before, it's like a return to the Garden of Eden. It's almost described in those terms. This is something which Israel is being encouraged to look forward to intensely. It is something that they're being encouraged to receive with gratitude. And were those Israelites at times in the desert to find themselves sort of daydreaming about the wonders of that land? Well, no surprise, because Moses is really bigging it up. He's really going to the details. He's really encouraging them to think of it in all of its beauty. And what I'm saying then is that this in turn should remind the people of God's love, and it should Stir them then with a resolve to keep God's good laws when they enter into that land. You know, some people say today, don't they, that we shouldn't love God just because of his blessings. You know, we should love God apart from his blessings. We shouldn't get distracted by the blessing. I get that point. I understand what's being said there. But God's promised blessings are also an expression of his love, aren't they? And I think when we do meditate on this expected expression of God's love, well, it should arouse for us a responsive love towards God. When we think about the glory, the heavenly country which we have been promised, and again, our promise goes above Israel's, that should put in our hearts a responsive love for God. You know, if your fiancé tells you that he's planned a special weekend away, well, it should excite you, shouldn't it? It should put a flutter in your hearts, and it should incline your heart towards him insofar as you're receiving this as an expression of his love for you. And this is exactly the kind of response that I think we can have towards our God when we meditate on just what he has in store for us. It is good. It is to be encouraged to meditate on that promised heavenly country, to get lost in your wonderings about it, to go out for a walk in the countryside and then to wonder, what will this be like when it is elevated by the Spirit of God and liberated from its curse? They are wonderful meditations, and they are to be encouraged to imagine for a moment, what must the sound of angel song be like? What a wonderful, thrilling thought that is. And then to think, I'll be meeting my old friends, and I'll be meeting my precious, precious Saviour. And in response to all of that then, it is only natural and good that we should say, oh Lord, how I love you who first loved me, and how I want now to serve you with all that I've got when I anticipate all that you have in store for me, when I think of your expected love. Now, so far, as I say, I've been saying that our blessings go beyond Israel, and it is the same here. And it's the same here in one important respect. Israel's blessing of the promised land, good though it was conditional. That is to say, they had to keep this covenant, otherwise they would lose the land. It was precarious, this promise of the land. It was very precarious because from what we've learned about Israel so far, these are not a people who learn their lessons very well. These are a stubborn people. These are a people who, for the most part, have remained uncircumcised in their hearts. And that's a theme which will crop up later on and we'll return to it. And the point is then that so long as that was the case, they couldn't inherit this promise. Not fully. Not really. They couldn't enjoy it. No, very shortly it would be the case that they would turn to idols. And the sky above would withhold its rain. And the ground below would start to thirst. And it would throw everything into disarray as they abandoned the God that had led them out. The advantage of your position is that your promise is not precarious. It is not vulnerable. It is not wavering. It's not hanging in the balance. It's not dependent on your obedience. And that's not because, you know, when you enter glory, God will be happy with you sinning there. No, if you sinned there, it would throw the whole thing into disarray. But it's because the Lord will assure that when you arrive there, you will not sin, and you are obtaining that land on the basis of what Christ has done for you already in obeying this law perfectly. And for that reason, then, you can rest. You can look forward to that promised land knowing that sin will never make an entry there. There will not be a crack in paradise for which sin can slip through. There will not be a crack in your glorified heart which will be tempted to sin. No, he will see to it that sin makes no entry to that land. He will not mess up on his promise to give you the blessings of glory. And so, what a thought that is then. Meditate on all of these things I say. Meditate on the great expression of God's love towards you. He enacted your, he elected you there at the very beginning. He loved you from the very beginning. He has provided for you a powerful example. He has told you to live your life with the same spirit of love with which he has loved you. He has enacted his love for you in the pages of history. And you can now expect his love there finally and fully manifest in that land of promise. What a wonderful thought. Allow these thoughts then to stir in your heart a desire to love him in return and indeed to walk in his ways with all that you've got. Amen.